If you have your Bibles, please open them up and turn to Romans chapter 6, sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, and we'll be considering the first 14 verses this morning. Romans chapter 6, reading from the New King James Version, beginning at the first verse. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us now and open your word to our hearts and minds and open our minds and our hearts to your holy word and speak to us this day from the Holy Scriptures and help us to not merely be hearers of your word, but by the work of your Holy Spirit that we would become effectual doers as you lead us and guide us and direct us and as you make the application of your word in our lives by conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be with us now. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, in chapter 5, Paul had gone over and talked about the origin of sin. We considered that last week. And we saw that Adam, as our federal head, as our representative, federal means covenant, and as our covenant head, he representing all those who were born from him by natural generation. And his actions were imputed to them. He was you, legally. So legally, you were in the Garden of Eden. You know, we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and we say that when Christ was crucified, legally, you were there. You know the hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer from Paul is, absolutely, you were legally present because Jesus legally was you. Well, Adam was legally you in the Garden of Eden. He was your representative. And so, as we know, and as Paul goes through so eloquently in chapter 5 and points out that the free gift that comes to us through Jesus Christ being the second man, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam, Christ is the second covenant head of his people, all those who were born again, he took away our sins. But Adam, when he sinned, he plunged himself under the curse and into death, and he brought all of his posterity with him. We mentioned as, not just as an aside, but as an important theological truth, that Jesus Christ, as our Savior, entered humanity in a unique manner. And it's wonderful when you think about it. The promise given to Adam and Eve, that is when God rebuked the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head," or bruise, suf is the Hebrew word, And you shall crush or bruise his heel, which was literally fulfilled in so many ways. Christ is the seed of the woman, as Christ was prophesied of there. Very first promise given in the Old Testament is really the unfolding of that promise. And Christ was literally bruised in the heel when he was crucified and nailed to the cross. But by doing that, he crushed Satan's head. That is, he destroyed sin. He rendered null and void any legal claim Satan might have on us. He not just satisfied in that manner in destroying the evil one's usurpation, he satisfied the wrath of God. There, and so Christ died for our sins. But Adam plunged us into death, brought death into the universe. And if you look at all the creation, we see the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the earth is filled with the glory of God. Heaven and earth both are. And yet we see there's something wrong. Things die. Things suffer. There's violence in the world. And, you know, anyone who stops and thinks just simply by looking at the creation, and even though you were talking in Sunday school about the Greek philosophers, even they figured out, for the most part, something's wrong. But apart from divine revelation, apart from God telling us, we wouldn't know, or at least it was passed down, but it's pretty clear if you look at the heathen, the story got corrupted pretty quickly. And so we look around and we go, something's wrong. Well, the Bible tells us it's sin. And we are conceived in sin and born in iniquity, as David said. What that means is that the moment you came into existence, because now you're you, actually, that actual sin that Adam committed as your representative is imputed to you. And that's why at the moment of creation, you are made in the image of God, but Adam's sin is imputed to you, and your nature thereby is corrupted. And that's why David could also write and say, the wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies. Generally, as parents, you know, unless you have remarkable children, generally you don't have to teach children how to lie. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. And why is that? Why did your parents, adults, have to teach you to tell the truth? Because there's a tendency in us towards sin. We're corrupted in our natures. So Christ came and died for us and gave us this free gift of justification. Because he, as our representative, took our sins away. That's called expiation. And he made propitiation. We have expiation and propitiation. Propitiation means he satisfied the claims of God's justice against us. So we don't have to go to hell. And for us now, our physical death is a temporary condition because Christ died and rose again. He didn't just die as you, he rose again as you. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're co-seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So legally, you're already in heaven because Jesus is there and he's you legally. So what you're experiencing right now is the outworking of that. So your claim, your right to be in heaven by God's grace, not by any works of righteousness that we have done, your claim to be in heaven, your right to be there, is the same as the right of Jesus Christ to be there. And as some of the Puritans pointed out, Jesus obviously will never be thrown out of heaven. He'll never be told you have to leave because he is the Son of God. As his humanity, he's sinless. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. His place in heaven, we know, is absolutely secure. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father said on several occasions. So we know Jesus's his right to heaven is secure. Nobody questions that. Generally, if we're struggling or we find ourselves unsuccessful in our sanctification at times by besetting sins troubling us, we realize, Lord, help me, please. Well, and God does. He deals with us because we still have a struggle in this life. But your security is absolute because you are in Christ Jesus. And when God looks at you, he sees a person whose sins have all been paid for. God looks at you and sees a person in Christ because Jesus is an eternal person. He could pay an eternal debt. We deserve to go to hell for eternity. Jesus, who is eternal, suffered in time to make a payment of equal value, if you want to put it that way, I suppose, of us all going to hell for eternity. That's how precious and how wonderful the death of Christ is. And it also tells us that his sufferings are inexplicable to us, incomprehensible, what he underwent. His divinity upheld his humanity, as the old Geneva Bible says, the same way the brazen altar upheld the sacrifice. You know, if you know the tabernacle and the temple, there was this altar about seven and a half feet or along that line square, and it had a grill on the top. It looked like a giant barbecue, and that's they built fire under it and kept it stocked with wood. And then when the burnt offerings were offered, they took them, skinned them, washed the parts, and then presented the lamb on the altar, and it was completely consumed and burned up. The Geneva Bible pointed out, and others have also, the Heidelberg Catechism points this out too, that Jesus' divinity, his almighty divinity, is the fact that he is of the same essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Holy Trinity. His divinity upheld his created humanity, because Jesus is a real man, made like us in all aspects, body, soul, and spirit, except he was without sin. Adam's sin was not imputed to him because of his virgin conception. So when Jesus suffered, he was able to bear our sins. He didn't have to pay a debt that he owed. He paid the debt we owed and couldn't pay. Or at least ways, without being damned for eternity, we couldn't pay it. And his divinity upheld his humanity so that the full force of the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And so when he said, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something happened there that we will never fully understand. Something transpired between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he, Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot, without blemish to God. And he's able, therefore, to purge your consciences from dead works. So something happened at the cross during the sufferings of Christ that was infinite and eternal. And it's your sins being taken away and being paid for. Christ satisfied all the claims of divine justice against us. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 6 and the application of this truth. He expiated our sins. That means to take them away. He's taken our sins away by dying for them. We saw this in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. Remember, we've talked about this before. So far has he separated our sins from us. East and west never meet. Your sins are not going to, you know, you're not going to meet them up. You know, let's say, am I going to meet up with my sins on Judgment Day? Well, according to Scripture, if you're trusting in Jesus, no, because they've been taken care of. They're gone. They've been expiated. God's wrath and justice has been propitiated. And you have been saved through that. And God, the Holy Spirit, because God had chosen you from before the foundation of the world and given you to his Son, the Son then died for you and now presents you to the Father. And on that day, he will present you as a beautiful gift to God the Father and with great joy. So we have plenty to look forward to. So Paul here says in Romans 6, this wonderful truth, I guess we should probably read verse 20. Now let's go back to 19 of chapter 5. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's what we just talked about, huh? Didn't we? So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's talking about Jesus. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law was given through Moses to show us, here's all the things you guys are doing. And when we read God's law, the Ten Commandments chiefly, but also the application of those in the case studies of the Old Testament, we realize, I need a Savior. I don't keep God's law. Just boil it down to the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The fact of the matter is, two things that are evident that show that we're sinners. First is, we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. We know that. We do sin. Now, we want to, if you're regenerate, you want to love God that way, and God's working that out, and you do love God. We love him because he first loved us. John didn't say we don't love him. We do love God, but it's not perfect. We all know that. So we don't love God as we should. The law doesn't say, you know, it's okay if you, you know, only do this a little bit. The law doesn't know mercy. The law is not about mercy. It's here's what you must do. So the law came in so that sin would abound. Like I say, the two things with the great commandment is we don't love God as we should, and the thing that really shows our sinfulness, we're not really troubled by that. That should be such a torment and anguish of conscience point to us that I don't love God as he deserves to be loved as my creator and redeemer. That should literally torment me and drive me to Christ. I'm not saying go around all the time in complete torment, okay? But it should trouble us if as our hearts are sanctified. And you know this, as you draw close to God, when you read his word at times, we get disgusted with ourselves. It's like, Lord, why can't I love you as I should? And God is so gracious, he basically just comes along, and as you read his word, he lets you know, focus on my love for you. That's what he wants you to do. So you can lament your lack of love for God, and you ought to at times, but just recognize we have a Savior. He's at work in us. He's perfecting the love of God in our hearts. That's what sanctification is all about. We love God more and more, and eventually that carries over in our lives. And by the way, we love him more and more because we learn about his love. But when we see the law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's the mirror that shows you your face is dirty, and you go to Jesus for the cleansing. A simple Sunday school illustration, but really true. So the law entered in that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God not only gave the law through Moses, he appointed the sacrificial system so that the Israelites, as they heard God's law and realized, as they said, when they heard God speak from Sinai, the Ten Commandments, they told Moses, you speak to God and come tell us, if we hear the voice of God anymore, we're going to die. We can't be in God's direct presence. They recognized that. And the Lord told Moses, they've spoken correctly. But God had appointed the sacrificial system to point out to his people, I will accept a substitute in your behalf. That's what all the Old Testament sacrifices are about. That you don't have to die for your sin. God will accept a substitute. And as the writer of Hebrews says in the New Testament, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That's not what they were intended to. They point to the work of the Messiah and the offering that he would offer. Isaiah 53 says that so clearly. But the law came in that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. When the law was given, there was this beautiful picture of Christ portrayed to the people in the priesthood, in the tabernacle itself, in the sacrifices that were offered, the sprinkling of blood, a beautiful picture. And he says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This man, Jesus, who is also God, whose person is eternal, but whose to his person is joined our humanity, he's the one that brings us all this. And, you know, the second coming is when Jesus comes back. And as I read to you before in the epistle of Jude, he says he's able to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That means your heart's going to be overflowing. You're going to be so happy. God has to give you an expansive heart and mind in order to contain it, and it'll continue to increase through eternity. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You're going to see Jesus. And as I said, when I read Jude, that abounding joy, one of the reasons why you're going to be rejoicing, you're going to realize when you see your Savior look at you and smile, wow. And it's not going to be because you were so good, did everything so right, okay? It's going to be because he's loved you from eternity, and finally, in time and history, you're there before God. You've been perfected in righteousness. The image of God is fully restored in you. You've entered into the glory of God. You're going to be with your Savior and all of the redeemed for eternity. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus is going to be happy. It says he shall see the travail of his soul, that is what he purchased by his sufferings, and be satisfied. And the word satisfaction in Greek, by the way, that's where we get the word hilarious. Remember, the hilasterion was the place, the mercy seat. That's the place where the satisfaction was made. He shall be satisfied. And the idea, it's carried over in the Indo-European languages, word hilarious. You know, we take it as something that's really funny. Well, it means to be joyfully satisfied, okay? Hilarity, you know, we think, well, that could just be some kind of foolish jesting or stupid things, and it can be because of the corruption of the human heart. But hilarity in Scripture means just to be filled with satisfaction and joy. So we have this. So Paul then comes along and says, wow, we're saved by grace, not because of our works. So he asks several questions. The first is, what shall we say then? How do we respond to this? That's what he's asking. I'm going to read from my translation that I made just because it's in my studies. It'll help. What then should we say? Shall we remain in sin so that grace may abound? Well, if God loves us as sinners, shouldn't we just go ahead and sin all the more? And Paul uses in the New King James, certainly not. The Old King James is God forbid. That's the strongest way you can say may something never happen in the English language. That's why they use that. Some say, well, that's a bit paraphrastic. In the Greek, it's what's called an optative, which is a rare form of the verb. And it means may this never even begin to come about. May it just not ever happen. May it never, ever be. We're not to remain in sin. We've been saved out of it. Remember Matthew 1:21. It said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the Greek's very clear. It means out of them. He doesn't save you in your sin. He forgives you in your sin, and then he brings you out of your sin. So he's at work in you, delivering you from sin. Sin's an ugly thing. You know, sometimes people think, like, well, is he going to take away all the stuff I like? Because I kind of like sinning. It's like, okay, that's not what we're talking about. Think of everything that's ugly. Think of everything that is bad. Don't dwell on it too much, because we're not supposed to, you know, be too negative here at times. But sin is ugly. Sin is vile. Sin is worthy of hell. That's how bad it is. Okay? That's what Jesus is taking out of your life. So, you know, it's like, oh, okay. So this horrible, black, ugly, confused, horrible mess that is my soul at times, yeah, that's being cleansed. That's being separate. Jesus knows how to come in by the Holy Spirit, separate your soul from your sins without destroying you, because it's pretty inner wrapped. He knows how to do that, and he is doing that. His blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light, that's the group sanctification aspect. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That means with God and with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us. I use the King James, it means is continuing to do it. It's a continual action, a present tense in the Greek. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. The more you're around God's people in sanctified fellowship, that the more you are having the blood of Christ applied to you. Appreciated what one man said. He said, fellowship is not just being with Christians. Fellowship is being with Christians and talking about the things of God, talking about Jesus Christ. So when we have our fellowship, it's okay. You know, we can talk about all kinds of stuff because we love each other. We enjoy each other's company. But we need to remember in our times of fellowship, you know, let's get our Bibles out. Let's talk about the Lord. Let's give Jesus praise in our fellowship. That's when that cleansing aspect happens. It doesn't mean you can't talk about, you know, your turkey hunt or your whatever's going on with your kids or work and things like that. That's part of it. But let's remember to focus on the person and work of Jesus, because you have things to offer that your brothers and sisters need to hear. And they have things you need to hear. And I'm talking about the things of God. So Paul says, may it never be. And here's why. We who died to sin, how shall we yet live in it? In regard to sin, if you're going to take the death of Christ and say, well, I guess I can go ahead and say, if Jesus' death is your death, then as far as sin is concerned, you're dead. Why do you want to live in something that you're dead to? That's a pretty strong reason. You're dead to sin. What are you talking about? Are you, you know, going to continue in it or live in it? Or he says, are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, you know the dispute about baptism and immersion and sprinkling and pouring. Baptism is the application of water in such a way that the person comes under the water. Okay? That can happen when water is poured on your head or immersed. Okay? I personally am persuaded from reading the scriptures, the descriptions of baptism, to me, I'm convinced pouring is the mode that is used in the Bible. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Baptized. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and the flames of fire that rested on each one, when Peter went to describe it, he said, the Lord has poured forth this that you now see and hear. And then he quotes from Joel, and those are that will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And God, and Peter repeatedly uses the term pouring in reference to the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3, 5 through 8, Paul wrote and said that in regard to our salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done. This is beautiful. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 5. If you want to memorize a section of Scripture, this is a good one to get into your heart and head. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now this is through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. See, pouring out is of the mode of baptism, I'm quite convinced. through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul in Romans 6 here does talk about being buried with him in baptism and being having that symbol of the newness of life, which when you rise up, if you're kneeling or if you're wherever you are, when you come under the water, you're a symbol of God's resurrection. Immersion does show that, and that's why if someone comes and says, I've been immersed, we don't go, oh, we must rebaptize you, okay? But so does coming under the water through pouring, and actually sprinkling does the same thing. But generally, you know, the scriptures, I think, is pretty clear on this, all right? And the word, if you notice in Revelation when it talks about Jesus coming and it says his garment, it says, was dipped in blood. And the word there is bapto, it's the root of baptizo. And if you go back in Isaiah and read that, it says, who is this that comes from Adam with his garment sprinkled with blood? The idea is he trampled the enemies of God to such an extent his garment became saturated with their blood. It's a picture of a warrior. It's the same image used in Revelation. And it's like, well, so what does baptism mean? Well, it means to get wet. Okay? So like I said, I didn't want to get into the whole thing about baptism. I got all the proof references if somebody wants to talk to me later. Okay? But the point is that baptism is a symbol of your death with Jesus. Jesus, by the way, was crucified. That's what we're identified with. It says when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and this is a picture. Remember Jesus said as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So Jonah's time in the whale, if you think about what that must have been like, if you're claustrophobic, don't think about it too much. But he was inside the whale's belly, apparently, you know, gasping for air and surviving. God kept him alive. He wasn't sitting at a table waiting for him to get barfed up on the shore. He was there. He said it was like hell. And, you know, for 3 days. And he learned, by the way, when the whale did, or the fish, it says, barfed him up. Pardon, I guess that's an okay pulpit term. When the whale dropped him off on the coast, he didn't disobey God after that at all. All right, and I think if you're struggling to try to keep from drowning inside the belly of a whale for 3 days, when you get and you know you're there because you disobeyed God, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and chastening produces what it's supposed to. You know, when God chastens you, it's like, I don't want to sin anymore, Lord. If this is what my sin does, please help me. Jonah said this in his prayer in the midst of the whale's belly or fish's belly. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. That means he was in it. And he said, I cried by reason, and he's writing this after the fact, obviously, because he didn't have pen and ink with him when he was in the whale. He said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, and in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And that's the picture of Jesus, I believe, on the cross. That God's wrath, like a wave cresting and then crashing on him in the full force of God's divine justice that cried out for us and our damnation. That's what hit Jesus on the cross. And so we're baptized into his death. And as, by the way, Titus, when he says that he saved us through the washing of regeneration, contrary to our friends who, you know, often profess Christians who believe baptism regenerates you, Paul did not say the regeneration of washing, as if that's affected by baptism, water baptism. He said the washing of regeneration. When you're born again, you're cleansed. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the symbol. He's talking about the reality. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper, where in the Middle Ages they confounded the symbol with the thing symbolized and said, oh, this is really the physical body of Jesus. And it's like, no, it's not. But it just created every kind of idolatry and stupidity and wicked doctrine you could come up with by misunderstanding the nature of the sacrament. It's not the physical body of Jesus. His body's in heaven. That is his resurrected body. And you'll see him again when he comes again. He doesn't come every time a priest consecrates a cookie on the altar. And so they confounded that. And so I remember asking a Roman Catholic friend one time, have you ever received Jesus? And he said, oh, yeah, I did Sunday. I said, well, that's great. Well, he goes, yeah, I popped
popped them in my mouth and ate it. I said, no, man, that is not what I'm talking about. He smiled. He said, yeah, I know that. I was just messing with you. But he believed that wafer is Jesus. That's why they, by the way, if you talk to a Buddhist, ask him about his statue of Buddha, say, is that your God? He'll say, what he'll say? He said, no, that's not my God. That represents him. Or whatever deity somebody's worshiping, they have a little statue, which we're forbidden to do, by the way. You ask a Roman Catholic, that wafer, is that your God? The answer is yes. Yeah, that's Jesus. That's actually physically Jesus in the wafer and in the wine. He actually becomes those things. We bring him down. The priest has the power to make Jesus come back. Utter blasphemy. But that's why they will bow down and worship, you know, the bread and the wine. Because they believe that really is Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. Same thing with baptism. They confounded the picture of baptism, which is cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ, being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul says very clearly, baptism identifies us with his death. Jesus didn't die by being buried. He died by having God's wrath come over him on the cross. And we're identified with his death in baptism. So there's a lot going on here. But water baptism is not the thing itself. It's the washing of regeneration. It's not a baptism that affects regeneration. It's regeneration that affects the cleansing. That's the reality. That's what Paul is talking about. And then he says, in the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. And again, Paul uses the symbolism of pouring in reference to baptism and the washing there. But there he's talking about the reality. It's not just a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. It actually happens when we're born again. So he says this, we were baptized into his death. We therefore were buried with him through baptism into his death. So that just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, thus also we should walk in newness of life. Jesus died. You were identified with that. He died legally as you. He rose again legally as you also. You are, because of your advocate, your surety, your covenant, federal head, Jesus Christ, you are resurrected from the dead in him. And by the way, our God, and understand me when I say this, our God is a legal God. He's legal. That means he understands justice. He created these things. And when he says that you are forgiven, you're forgiven. Forgiveness and justification, those are legal things that happen in heaven, whether you feel it or not. If you believe, you may feel miserable at times, particularly if God's having to deal with you on stuff as a child, his child. But your relationship with God doesn't change. You're secure in Jesus. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand or out of the hands of your Savior. You are dead. You are raised again with Christ. And in Ephesians 2, you're co-seated with him in heaven. So here he says, Paul says, okay, if you believe that truth, this should affect you now. If you believe that that Jesus, as you died, this isn't remote from who you are right now. That was you legally. That should come into your life now. You're dead to sin. You're alive from death. And that means you should walk that way. You should be living that way. You should be living as one who is resurrected. I guarantee you, we all know that when Jesus returns, and if you die before that time, your spirit will go to be with the Lord. When he comes back, your body is raised, your spirit is joined with it again. We just read about the little girl that Jesus raised, Jairus' daughter, when he took her by the hand, he said, Talitha kumi, which in Aramaic means little lamb or little girl, rise up. And Luke tells us her spirit returned. Huh, interesting, huh? It had gone somewhere. Her spirit returned and she came alive again. That's what happens when Christ returns. Now, I think we would all agree that when your body is raised up and you're saved completely, body, soul, and spirit on that day, and there's no sin present, you're going to live differently than you live right now. Okay? Paul is saying you don't have to wait. Okay, that's already been effected for you. You have the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have a body that's not yet been regenerated. You still have to deal with the presence of sin in your physical nature. All right, and that carries over and affects your soul. That's why you have bad attitudes. You get grumpy sometimes. That's why you sin. Your soul is the invisible part of you that interacts with the outside world. That's your personality. Sin affects that. That's why, you know, Peter said, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. What's that mean? It means sin messes you up and makes you a pretty miserable, rotten person. Okay? So you want to get sin out of your life. You want to become the man or the woman God wants you to be. All right? And that's a pretty beautiful person because it reflects the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's what Paul's trying to tell us here. Guys, know who you are. Know what has been done for you. And yes, we look forward to the resurrection. Yes, we look forward to these things being perfected in us. But those things are ours now. We presently possess them. And we should walk according to that. That we should walk in newness of life. For if we have already become conjoined to the similitude or likeness of his death, we shall moreover be also in his resurrection. So if in your baptism this picture of the death of Christ was portrayed in you and upon you, well, you're also raised from the dead. And so you should be living according to that. The symbol has occurred. But the reason why God allowed you to receive the symbol is because he's given you the reality of it. And Paul's saying you need to live according to the reality of your baptism. All right? What does it mean to be baptized? It means you've died with Christ and you're raised from the dead. Well, you should start living that way. That's what Paul's saying. In the Lord's Supper, what do we pray for? I hope we pray for this. I said it a few times. I think you were praying with me. Lord, help us to receive the reality of the sacrament even as we receive the symbol. Well, if you were baptized, whether as an infant or adult, you know, received baptism because Christ included you among his people, gave your parents promises, and then he kept his promise and that you were confirmed. But you've been baptized in Christ. Well, you've got the symbol. You need to pray, Lord, give me the reality of this. I've had the symbol. I've had a picture of me being brought from out of death into life, of being cleansed by the blood of Christ, having salvation poured out upon me. Lord, grant me to have the reality. That's what Paul's saying. That reality is yours. You know, I don't know about you and where you live, if it's even safe for this, but sometimes, you know, you open your door and there's a nice box there from UPS. And it's like, oh, yeah, I ordered something a while back. Or sometimes the other day I had something show up, I didn't even know about it. Okay? And there was this package. It showed up at my doorstep. Now, if I just kept walking by that every day and go, hey, yeah, I got a gift there, you know, and just ignored it, or if I didn't bother to look, that'd be kind of sad. And probably in some neighborhoods, it wouldn't be sad for long because somebody would steal it. But this is something nobody can steal. God has brought to you new life in Jesus. He's given you new life. It's there. And it's your gift. And Paul's saying you need to open that. You need to receive this gift. You need to put this garment on. Okay? And so he says you've been identified with him in his death. We should also be in his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is the old person that wasn't saved, was co-crucified so that the body of sin and literally might be rendered null, might be abolished. Okay, it's the same word when Paul says, though there be tongues, they shall vanish away. Okay, whether there be knowledge, it shall cease. That's the same, those words for vanish and cease. That's what he's talking about here. Your flesh shouldn't have dominion over you, your sinful flesh, or the sin that you have to deal with, the corruptions of your nature. Those are being purged away and you're being changed. And that's not who you are because you've been born again in your spirit. And that's who you are. Your spirit and soul, that's you. I believe the C.S. Lewis said, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And we need to understand that. So that the body of sin, that is this sinful body, might be rendered null. That it shouldn't be controlling us. That we should no longer serve as slaves, literally, to sin. Remember Jesus said in John 8:34, he who sins is a servant of sin, literally slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house always. He was telling them that's got to be broken. Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives by his resurrection and by his death. For the one who has died has already been declared righteous, justified from his sins. Once somebody's dead, nobody goes, yeah, you know, after he died, he did a bunch of sinning. No. Nobody really sins after they're dead because they're dead. They don't do anything. So we recognize, well, that person is gone. There's no further dealing with sin in that individual. And that's what Paul's saying. If somebody has died, then the sin question is no longer going to come up with them. I mean, it will at judgment day, but they're not going to keep sinning. And Paul's saying, you've died. So what are you doing fooling around with sin? Don't you know who you are?
For if we died together with Christ, there he goes back historically. He's talking about what happened on that day outside the wall of Jerusalem on Calvary's hill when Christ was crucified. If we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live together with him, because he rose again from the dead, and that was for us and with us. Knowing that Christ, having been raised out from among the dead, literally, dies no more. Death no longer has any dominion or lordship over him. For in that he died only once. The New King James says, once for all. That doesn't mean once, you know, universal atonement. The for all there, the Greek word is just ephapax. He died one time only. That's all he had to die. That's again why we reject the Roman mask. Jesus does not need to be offered again, because when he was offered, he did it. It's already paid for. You know, if you buy a car, if you've had the privilege of sending in the last payment, if you keep sending in payments after that, I don't know, depending on the company, they might accept them and send you a thank you note. But generally, they're going to send it back to you and say, this is already paid for. What are you doing? Well, I just want to keep paying for it because, you know, I'm so appreciative. They'd say, you don't do that. That's not how this works. It's paid for. You don't have to keep trying to make payments. It's taken care of. It's done. That's what happened at the cross. I mean, Jesus said, it is finished. I mean, it's just that. It's done. So there's no reoffering of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. There's no, our works are, you know, going to somehow win God's favor. Jesus took care of all that for you. You want to go to the Father and you need help? You go in the name of Jesus Christ. You go right up to the throne of grace with boldness, it says in Hebrews, and you present your petitions to him. Not because you've done everything right, but because Jesus did, and he's right at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. And God delights to hear your voice in prayer when you're praising him and thanking him and sometimes crying out to him, or just crying and asking him to help you. He loves you. He loves you more than you can begin to understand. All through eternity in the future, you will be searching out how great his love is, and you will be amazed every moment. So in that he died once only for sin or to sin. And in that he lives, he's living for God. He's alive now, and he lives to God. Thus also, you must reckon yourselves, it says, or reasonably account. Think of yourselves. This is what Paul said. This is not something that you're to be just neutral and say, okay, this is great, I don't have to think about it. I guess Jesus is going to do it. He did it. He's doing it. He's going to do it. Okay, I can just go ahead and get my mind off the things of God and do what I want. No, no, no. Paul says, set your minds on, reckon. Reasonably account yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. That is, what's your purpose now? To live for God. Why? Because you're risen from the dead. There's no question that when Christ returns and you're raised, who are you going to live for? You're not going to be living for yourself. You're going to be living for God. You're going to do his good pleasure. You're going to be in fellowship with his people. You're going to walk with him. Okay, we have wonderful things. Paul says, that's now you can do that. That's now what God has for you. Start thinking about yourself as who you really are, not who the world says or who the devil says. Or maybe you tell yourself sometimes, even other Christians. You know, you should walk according to God's definition of who you are, not according to what this world tells you. Because if you look at the world's definition of Christians, it's pretty sad. You need to go to the Bible, find out who you are. Romans 6 is a good place to start. You are born again. You are raised from the dead. You belong to Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit in your life. God has a plan and purpose for you. You have value. And I'm not preaching here self-esteem, but there is self-esteem that comes from this. You need to know who you are. You can humble yourself because of your folly and your sin, your propensity to keep sinning. But God, the Holy Spirit, is working in you. But you need to reckon yourself dead to sin. When sin comes a knock, and don't answer the door. Okay? But the scripture says, don't serve the flesh. Don't make provision for it. Then he says in verse 12, therefore do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. That means reign as a king. Don't let sin control your life, is what he's saying. That you should obey it in its lust. Lust, you know, the Greek word for lust there means desire, strong desire. As I've mentioned before, it's not always bad. Now, don't go out and say, yeah, Pastor Stark said lust is okay. You know, well, you know, so you're supposed to lust after good things. The word is epithumia, and it means to intensely desire something. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, used that word to describe his intense desire to eat that last Passover. When he said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And
the word he used was epithumia. So having intense desire is a good thing. This is where Christianity and Buddhism take separate roads. They probably separated a long time before that. But Buddhism, you know, divest yourself of all desire. Because the Buddha figured out that he see lust is destroying people, so his conclusion was, so you need to divest yourself and become a person with no desire, which you can't do, because you just can't. That's not who you are. You're to desire good things, the things of God. And so we don't obey sin in its lust. We're to desire. We don't use the word lust when we're talking about good things. They did, though, back in the times of the Reformation. In the Great Bible, it talks about lusty men, and it's like, why would you hang around? No, it means men of desire. You are people of desire, and you are to desire the right things. That's how you keep from desiring the wrong things. Keep your heart what? By the way, keep means put a guard on it, because your heart's wicked above all things and desperately wicked, okay? Deceitful above all things. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You're not going to kill your desires. You need to direct them in the right things. What are the things you should be occupied with? Quit feeding on garbage and start eating the things that are good. And by that I mean read your Bible, find out what God has to say. And if you're slow to that and you're not used to that, well, then repent. Start doing it. Get your Bible out. Read it. Read the Psalms. Read the Gospels. Find out who Jesus is. Fall in love with the God who saved you, because he loves you. And how sad it is to be loved and not even know about it. You know, I mean, to barely know about it. If you're a Christian, you do love God. But we need to grow in this. So he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, that's an exhortation. We find in 14, though, the same thing is said as a promise. But he said that you should obey it. And it says, neither present your members literally as weapons. Hoplite. A hoplite was a Greek warrior. You know, you've seen the pictures. They, you know, the helmet and the spear and the shield. And they're dressed light armor. That's a hoplite. And that, when Paul says, put on the full armor of God, that word for armor is related to that word, because a hoplite was had armor. He had a breastplate on. When he describes the armor, the spiritual armor in the book of Galatians, he talks about that. Oh, excuse me, I believe that's Ephesians. I have to check. It's not in my notes, but it's in one of those. Galatians is the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians is spiritual armor. He's describing a Greek hoplite. You're to be armed. And when he says here, present your members as instruments, it's translated on, but it literally, it's weapons. You are a weapon. You are an arrow in the quiver of King Jesus. And he knows how to use you perfectly to accomplish his purpose. Not just for destruction, but to bring about life for his redeemed ones. But he says, present yourself to God, not as weapons for unrighteousness, for sin, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. In Romans chapter 12, a few verses, chapters over, I think you know this. When Paul, still writing to the Romans, he said there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do this now, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's that reckoning yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you prove the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable? By doing it. And that's what he's saying. Have your mind renewed. Strengthen yourself. Recognize who you are. And then he says, present yourselves, your members, your body. That's what he's talking about there. As weapons of righteousness to God. Say, you're a weapon in God's hand. Find out what he wants you to do. There's a battle going on. The reason why sometimes we look, it's like, looks like we're losing. Well, that's because the soldiers aren't armed. Or they have, but don't they have weapons stockpiled? Yeah, they do, but they don't want to pick them up and use them because they don't know how. Okay, you are a weapon. You need to learn how to use your spiritual weapons. You need to be fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you need to have that spiritual armor on. Okay, that's a metaphor for living the Christian life, but having God's word in your heart and mind. And then he says in verse 14, and we talked about this before, what he said is an exhortation that you must not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. So he said, for sin shall not exercise lordship over you. So Paul just says there, this is future tense. This is not telling you to do something. He's saying, sin's not going to have lordship over you. God's not going to let it. If you sin, he'll chasten you if you belong to him. If he doesn't chasten you in your sin, something's wrong. You're not really his child. The book of Hebrews says, if you're without chastisement, then are you illegitimate and not sons, meaning your father's not who you're claiming. If you can sin and not have it dealt with, then you're an illegitimate. Because God chastens every one of his children. You get out of line with the Lord, he'll deal with you. I've said it plenty of times before. God has some rebellious children, but he has no spoiled ones. He deals with us. Every true Christian here knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because when you mess up, when you do things you shouldn't do, God deals with you. He makes your life unpleasant until you repent. Why? Because sin's not going to have dominion over you. He's not going to let sin eat you alive. He's going to bring you out of it. Why? Because Jesus took your sins away. Sin shall not. There's a promise from God right here. So in all of your struggles, remember, God said, you are not going to be a person who is living under the reign of sin. Sin shall not exercise lordship over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. By that he means very clearly, we've talked about this last week also and several weeks before. God does not deal with you according to your success in obedience. Your success in keeping his law perfectly. He deals with you by grace. That is, he deals with you according to Jesus Christ's obedience and his keeping of the law, which was perfect. You're under grace. Jesus' righteousness is given to you. The Holy Spirit is given to you on that basis. He's at work in you. He's not going to let sin win. Sin's already lost. You know when it lost? The day Jesus was crucified. And Jesus said, it is finished. Boom! That was your salvation. That meant it was absolutely certain that you would be redeemed in time, sanctified through your life, fully redeemed and brought into God's presence. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's Romans 8 coming up soon. That means, you know, we say, well, okay, I get the justified part. But with his glorified, well, that's in Christ, but that's yet our future. God will be glorified in your full redemption. It's going to happen. Sin will not have dominion over you. Sin's not going to exercise lordship. That's literally what that means. Over you. It's not going to win. Because you're not under law. Sin has no claim upon you anymore. You're not under law. The law's demands were fully satisfied because you're dead in Christ and you're risen from the dead now in newness of life. Sin has no claim upon you. You need to think that way. You need to get your mind involved in this. You know, the renewing of your mind, that means think about these things. Don't let it go in one ear or the other. Make this your thought. Meditate on this. Go read this passage this afternoon if you have a chance. Meditate on these things. Find out who you are. Because if you're a believer, this is who you are. The sooner you realize and start living according to it, you know, it's like when your back's kind of out of joint, you know, and either a chiropractor or just you know how to do it and it pops back in. So, oh, well, that's what this is. Okay, this is God putting you back into place so you can find out who you are. And it's glorious because you belong to Jesus and he gets all the glory and praise for it. So Paul in Romans 6, he's taking all these glorious truths, he starts applying them. And may God the Holy Spirit make that application in your heart and in mine today and in the days ahead. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that it's true. We thank you in all the conflicts and difficulties and trials that we go through in this life. We belong to you. And Lord, we lose sight of these glorious truths so quickly. So we pray that you'd keep them in our thoughts. Develop our thoughts, Lord. Lead us in the truth, we pray. And write it in our hearts in such a way that we won't forget. And we thank you for your graciousness. Lord, you are good. You are kind. You're merciful. You've not dealt with us according to our sins, Lord. You truly have provided salvation, forgiveness, and redemption through the anguish and death of your own Son, Jesus Christ, who bore your wrath that was justly against us so that all the claims of your justice could be satisfied and that we could be forgiven and made to be your sons and daughters. Lord, fulfill these things in our lives. Help us to walk with you, to love you even more and more as we find out how great your love is, and to love one another as you've commanded us. And so we ask this, Father, with the forgiveness of all our sins, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.